Well, in an article entitled "Be Like Henry Ford, Apprentice Yourself in Failure," Robert Greene recounts that Ford's first two attempts at starting an automobile company were failures. His first company was dubbed the Detroit Automobile Company. Ford designed a car, but before it went into production, he decided that it needed to be reworked. There are too many kinks in the model. And it was taking too long for his skittish investors. So a year and a half after the company started, the company was dissolved by the board of directors. His second attempt was the Henry Ford Company, with a focus on making a small, lightweight vehicle. Again, Ford got bogged down in the design and was quickly under pressure to begin production. He preferred to take his time to make sure that he got it right. His investors preferred to get the car out onto the market, and then, once the car was out there, they could work out the kinks afterwards. Ford increasingly resented that people with money were able to influence decisions about mechanical and design features that they were unqualified to make. Quality was being compromised for the sake of expedience. So in this case, less than a year after its establishment, Ford left the company that bore his name. And that company eventually became the Cadillac Automobile Company. It wasn't until he was able to find an investor who would fund the project without meddling in the manufacturing that he was able to perfect his system and build his Model A, an inexpensive but reliable automobile. It was his third company, the Ford Motor Company, that was a success in what we remember Henry Ford for. And then Greene's editorial comment in his article. Think of it this way. There are two kinds of failure. The first comes from never trying out your ideas because you're afraid or because you're waiting for the perfect time. This kind of failure you can never learn from, and such timidity will destroy you. Greene goes on to say, the second kind comes from a bold and venturesome spirit. If you fail in this way, the hit that you take in your reputation is greatly outweighed by what you learn. Repeated failure will toughen your spirit and show you with absolute clarity the way things must be done. To apprentice as an entrepreneur, you must act on your ideas as early as possible, exposing them to the public, a part of you, even hoping that you'll fail. You have everything to gain. Well, that was Greene's assessment of Ford's example for us. Last week, we began a series on failure. In that case, learning that failure is what teaches us the principle that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We're apt to accept that when it comes to religious-y stuff. But in Peter, we see that its application is broader than that, maybe broader than we would expect. Because Peter not only fails as a fisher of men, he also fails as a fisher of fish, spending a night out on the Sea of Galilee and catching nothing. His need for Jesus pervades every corner of his life, even the corners without a sniff of religiosity. When he's just out on the Sea of Galilee fishing for fish. Remember, there was this miraculous catch of fish when Jesus had initially called Peter to follow him. And his response, Peter's response, to that first miraculous catch was to say, get away from me because I am an unworthy sinner. In that case, he tries to put distance between himself and Jesus. But when he has this second miraculous catch of fish, after this fruitless night of fishing, and Jesus tells them to let down their nets one more time, and they haul up more than the nets can hold. In this case, he's not trying to put distance between himself and Jesus. Instead, in this case, he jumps out of the boat, swimming toward the shore where his Savior is. The reality is, he is no more worthy in this second example than he was in the first. Both miraculous catches of fish. The first time, he wants to put distance between himself and Jesus. Now, he jumps into the water to swim to him. And their worthiness of the early Peter and the latter Peter has not changed a bit. Because remember that after this, or before this second catch of fish, Peter had just denied Jesus 3 times. That hasn't changed. He isn't a more worthy character at this point, but now, in his unworthiness, he's running to the Savior. God will use us not because we deserve it or because we are worthy of it, but because we are humbled individuals, and failure is what generates that humility of spirit. That's what we talked about last week, that in our failure, God is cultivating a humility that sets us up to be used by him. Well, after the miraculous catch of fish, they come to the shore and they eat a breakfast of fish, which they're amply supplied with. And Jesus turns his attention at that point to Peter specifically. Jesus addresses him, surprisingly, in verse 15 as Simon, son of John. We know him as Peter, but his original name was Simon. That was his name before Jesus had changed it to Peter. And the last time in the gospel that we've heard him referred to by this name was the incident where Jesus was changing his name back in John chapter 1, verse 42. Jesus says, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Jesus had changed his name from Simon to Peter, which is a Greek word for rock. Changes his name to rock. But he hasn't lived up to that name. I mean, he's bailed out on his calling. He's returned to his previous profession. He's back fishing for fish. He's not living like Peter the rock disciple. He's living like Simon, son of John, the wishy-washy fisherman. He's denied Jesus 3 times, has failed him. And the text is drawing us back to that moment of failure when we hear in John 21 that Jesus is cooking the fish over a fire. It's worth noting that the only other time that particular word for fire is used in Scripture is 3 chapters earlier when Peter, hovering around a fire, denied his Savior. The smell of those burning coals must bring him back to the last time he stood around a fire. Peter can't possibly forget his last time around a fire, is denying he even knew Jesus. So, Jesus asks Peter 3 times. 3 times about his love. 3 times unmistakably to match the 3 times that Peter had denied Jesus. Each denial will be met. The question of Peter's love, as painful as it is for Peter to have to relive that, re-experience that failure, he needs to address it if he's to be used by God again, if he's to get back on track. Maybe you've been in a relationship where there's been an offense, whether given by you or received by you, that in the aftermath, both parties chose to ignore, never speaking of it. The offender never offering an apology, the offended never extending forgiveness. The incident may feel too awkward to revisit. But if you've ever been in the middle of that, you know that that silence is not indicative of any resolution in the relationship. The conflict, even unacknowledged, is still bending that relationship. Pretending it never happened, that won't resolve the issue. So what Jesus does is he faces it head on. He won't just ignore it. But even as he faces it, he does so not with condemnation. There is an open-endedness in Jesus' question. He is inviting Peter to affirm his love, having already denied him. He gets the chance, essentially, to replay this. Given the chance, will he declare his allegiance to Jesus? Or will he go on denying him? Jesus is accepting him back. He's not rubbing Peter's nose in it. He is planting Peter's feet back on a path of discipleship. Sure, Peter had failed, had gotten off track, had strayed from what God had called him to. No longer fishing for men, now back to fishing for fish. But what Jesus is doing in this moment is he's setting him back on that track of discipleship, saying that in spite of Peter's failure, he can still be used by God. Even with that recent failure, Jesus is ready. Ready to use Peter. He's not disqualified, or maybe better to say that he is disqualified, which is exactly why Jesus can use him. His unworthiness is the foundation of his usefulness. That God uses us not because we're worthy, in spite of our unworthiness. Simon, do you love me more than these? I got off track. There you go. Simon, do you love me more than these? What is the ambiguous these that he's speaking of? Well, many suggest that that's a comparison with the disciples. Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples, more than James and John and Nathaniel? But don't you think that Jesus, by this point, has already had enough of their competitiveness? That these men who argue about who is the greatest among themselves and who will be first among them, that they're constantly comparing themselves with each other, as if Jesus is really going to add fuel to that fire? This isn't a contest. Instead, I think when Jesus says these, he has something in mind that is far more trivial, but also far more convicting. I think the these is the pile of 153 fish that they've caught in their nets. The number meticulously counted and recorded for us in the chapter. Peter, do you love me more than this pile of fish? Because if you want, Peter, you can devote your life to the future of fish stuff. You can give your heart and soul to the material things of this world. If that's what you want, then go ahead. Have at it. 153 fish piled high and ready to be gutted. That could be Peter's. It's all yours if you want it. If that's where his love is, then he should go after it hard. But that's not what Jesus called him to. When Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? I think the emphasis falls not on the love, but on the me. Peter, do you love me? As opposed to these fish. Jesus inviting him to live for something more, something bigger, something significant. Love for the Savior is seen in loving the kinds of things that he loves. God cares deeply about people to the degree that you care about people, and maybe most profoundly to the degree that we care about the least of these is the degree that our love for God is sincere. Peter, the fisher of men, is invited again to refocus his attention on people, not on fish. He's to leave behind the fish and the nets and the boats of his previous profession and give his life to the task of nurturing people. If you want to live for the trivialities of this world, money and power and prestige and pleasure, a pile of fish, well, if that's what you want, then go ahead. Live for those things. Amass 153 of them and marvel at a catch that the nets can barely hold. Go ahead and do that. Live your life for that. Live for that next big catch. But don't be surprised when you fish all night and you catch nothing. And whether that fish tally is zero or 153 or anything in between, there is not much lasting joy and satisfaction in that. That's not much to live for. And we see that when it's a pile of fish laying there. To live for that? And yet how often is that the kind of stuff that we chase after? Just a pile of fish. All around us, you see people living for that, the superficial, the inconsequential, the values of this world. Whether that's being popular in high school or chasing the next big promotion or spending your retirement in indulgent ease, it's all the same. It's a pile of fish. And Jesus asked the question to us as much as he does to Peter, do we love him more than we love that pile? With each affirmation of love, Jesus points Peter to an appropriate expression of that love. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Despite his failure in denying the Savior, he's being invited back to invest in people, each denial matched with the opportunity to affirm his love, and then being entrusted with the care of the flock. Failure does not spell defeat. He isn't counted out. To think that he can do it in his own strength, well, that'd be foolish. But to think that failure means that he can't be used anymore, that'd be equally foolish. Without Jesus, he can do nothing. But with Jesus, he can do more than just amass a belly full of fish. He can feed people. And do you think that applies to us any less than it applies to Peter? And as experience can attest, failure often sets us up for success. Do you suppose that Peter will be more faithful to the task of feeding Jesus' sheep before or after his denials? Once bitten, twice shy. Having been down that road of denial, he's unlikely to retrace those steps. My guess is that before his denial, he'd have been very vocal about how great a shepherd he would be, affirming that he would make sure that the sheep got the best feed every day, confident that he would never leave them hungry. But after his denial and he's been recommissioned back into service, at that point, he won't spend his energy jamming his foot down his throat. He may not be as vocal about it, but he will be more faithful, because failure is often the most effective generator of progress. Success invites complacency. Failure can propel us forward. Back when we lived in Baldwinsville, we had a family of robins take up residence under our deck one summer. And we watched as the eggs hatched and then the chicks began to grow. And eventually, there were these four newborn chicks that were just cramming the nest. Every worm that was ingested, overcrowding became a bigger problem. So one afternoon, I was making a big-time racket, moving an extension ladder that we had to work on some gutters in the back of our house. And between being heavy and awkward, the ladder, that is, not the ladder mover, this was an ordeal that involved a fair amount of, like, swaying and jangling and clunking from the ladder and grunting and huffing and maybe some anesthetized swearing from me. Mother and Father Robin, they quickly flew to the safety of some nearby branches, but to the nest-bound robinettes, this must have seemed like a terrifying display. So, unnerved by their front row seat to my ladder jousting, they took to the air for, as best as I can tell, their first time ever. Despite their unfamiliarity with the techniques of flying, one by one, they kind of bounded out of the nest, a first flight totally lacking in grace and confidence. So one flew to this nearby branch, and another, I had this shorter step ladder leaned against the house, and so one flew to the step ladder, and then a third took this quick descent right to the ground and just started like bouncing around, like hopping. And their wings were obviously really weak, and their navigation sloppy, really sloppy. So Mother and Father Robin are chirping frantically from their nearby roost, but they're looking on helplessly because there's not much they can do. And at this point, there's no turning back. I mean, the chicks' chance of navigating back into that nest appeared really, really slim. Because it was this nest that was set up under our deck, so they'd have to kind of come up and then down into the nest, and there was no way they were going to be able to navigate that. The reality is that they were either going to learn to fly or they were going to die in the process. So I set the ladder down and just started to watch these birds get their wings. And over the next half hour, you could see quickly their confidence and technique improving. They began to fly from place to place over increasing distance. And improvement was most noticeable in their landings, because like in their initial flights, all their endings were like really abrupt, as if unplanned. So they would hit landing points like with force and then need a moment. You could tell just looking at the bird, they needed a moment to regain their composure. Sometimes they would hit their landing point and there'd be a little bounce before resettling, as if they had no real clear target, just the hope of safe arrival. And over time, you notice that their landings were becoming distinctly more graceful. They would approach deliberately, float to rest gently. Soon they were flying with enough confidence that they went beyond our backyard into the front yard. And as far as I know, they never returned to the nest. From that stuttering flight to aerial confidence, the chicks learned to fly through repeated trial. Some they can learn by watching mom and dad, but reality is that much of what they learned had to be gained through experience. They were learning from their mistakes. With each flight, they were adding to their skills. Failure is not absolute when it acts as a tutor, instructing us of how we can do better the next time. It can be a stepping stone to success. We can reach further, perched on the rubble of failed attempts. Successes of today really are arising out of the failures of yesterday. From this point on, Peter goes on to become a strong leader in the church. He is the spokesman for the church and is preaching to crowds. And John, he catches 153 fish, which is an amazing haul, especially after a whole night of futile attempts. We're amazed at how many fish they catch in one netful. But in John, he's set back on course so that he's not fishing for fish anymore. He's back to his calling to be a fisher of men, to nurture people, to focus on making a difference in the lives of others. So, when we jump into the book of Acts, we find him addressing the crowds at Pentecost, explaining to the people that what they're witnessing is the unleashing of the Holy Spirit on these people. There's an urgency in this as he tells the people to repent from their sins for forgiveness. And then we're told of the results. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. 3,000 souls. The church of 120 is multiplied 25 times over in a day. 153 fish? That's a jaw-dropping number. But 3,000 souls. Lives that are changed. How can we even express the magnitude of that miraculous catch for the fisher of men? He left the nets for this. And this failure is now filling his nets with people who are being changed. Peter is propelled forward into a position of leadership and influence in the early church that is unmatched. And it all began in failure, amazingly enough. So here's the challenge. When you face failure, and you will face failure, but when you face failure, there will inevitably be regret and sorrow and disappointment. But don't allow that to be the sum total of your reaction. You may feel downcast, but don't be so tunneled in your looking down that you fail to look up, to recognize that in that setback, there is an opportunity to learn from those mistakes going forward. Because in that setback, God is giving you a chance to be different in the future. You can't change the past. Things that have happened, they're already settled. But you can handle the future differently. So in that fear, ask yourself, what lessons can be learned in this? What can you pull out of that experience that will benefit you in the future? No failure is absolute. That's why Jesus came, why he offered his life, that in anything we can be offered a second chance, that there is forgiveness available no matter how big the failure, no matter how culpable we are, there is forgiveness offered in Christ. But with that settled, then we can have confidence, even in our sorrow over failure, to look forward and to grow. Our first flight, that may be a clumsy nosedive, but if we learn from that, it won't be long before we get our wings flying with increasing confidence. Henry Ford, he was the one who said that failure is simply an opportunity to begin again, this time more intelligently. And he should know, because he lived it. And as profound as that is for a man building an empire of cars, it can't hold a candle to this endeavor of building people, fishing not for fish, but for men. Peter's call that then becomes our call to invest our lives into something bigger, something more, something eternally important. Let's pray. Father, we fail. And we recognize that. And we're grateful, Lord, that in those moments of failure, that it's not absolute. And last week we learned that in failure, one of the things that you'll use that for is to teach us humility, a character trait that's more important than success all the time. And Lord, now we learn that oftentimes you use failure then to move us forward, to propel us, to learn from those mistakes. And so I pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see those moments of opportunity to learn, or that we wouldn't be so caught up in pity and regret that we'd lose sight of a forward focus and see how we can do things better the next time. Lord, that's not all that failure teaches us, and there'll be more in the weeks to come that we'll talk about. But what a great starting point, Lord, to learn those lessons of humility and progress, both given to us through failure in our lives. So help us to be the kind of people that embrace those moments of failure and use them for the good that can come out of them. Lord, as we do that, I pray that you'd give us the grace we need to experience the forgiveness of moral mistakes and the hope of all mistakes, that they can be made right. Lord, in that, we just give you praise and glory. That's in Christ's name we pray.